1990, at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Let me welcome you to the Sunday School class and remind you that this is the next to the last of the combined adult and seventh grade and up Sunday School classes for the summer, and that on September 9 we'll be returning to our respective classes in the Lord's Day Bible Institute. And you have, some of you, still some tapes and reading to take care of. Now, the single most pivotal passage in the Bible on the subject of procreation, by the way, I probably should have said this 3 or 4 weeks ago, procreation, to spare you a Webster's definition, is making babies, all right? Just in case I hadn't clarified that and you hadn't picked that up from context, that's what procreation is. Well, anyway, the most pivotal passage in the Bible on the subject of procreation and birth control, the subject we've been studying for several weeks now, is Genesis 1:28. Please turn there. Genesis 1:28. Where we read, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, for this reason, for the reason that this passage is the single most pivotal passage on the subject of birth control in the Bible, on the subject of procreation, I have chosen to structure our consideration of the much discussed, especially nowadays, subject of birth control around an exposition of Genesis 1:28. And we have called this passage the creation ordinance of procreation. Now let me review with you the ground over which these studies have already come in our key passage, and do that by means of the overhead projector. Let's see if it's set up here. Remember that we said that we were going to study this issue and this passage under three major sections. First of all, the factuality and perpetuity of the creation ordinance and of procreation. Then section two, the one we're on right now, is the relevancy of the creation ordinance to the question of birth control. And then we'll come on next week to section three, practical perspectives and warnings about the use of birth control. Now, under that first major heading, you remember we are dealing with the factuality and perpetuity of the creation ordinance. First of all, we dealt with its factuality, and that's simply a way of saying, asking the question, is there a creation ordinance? And we saw that, yes, indeed, there was a creation ordinance. We gave six major reasons why there was. We said that Genesis 1:28 is a creative benediction, but it's not just a blessing like that given to the animals to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1:22 and 28. And that there's a difference between Genesis 1:22. Genesis 1:22 is spoken about the animals. Genesis 1:28 is spoken to the man and the woman. And then we saw that Genesis 1:28 is a revelation of the benevolent divine will, operative in the original creation, and therefore had to be normative for human conduct then. We saw that there's a close relationship between procreation and dominion. No one denies that it's a duty for mankind to exercise dominion over the earth, but there's a very close relation in Genesis 1:28 between procreation and dominion. We saw that the Sabbath ordinance is a command, is an ordinance, but it's given in terms of a blessing. Genesis 2:3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And then we saw finally that the procreative ordinance is repeated in the Noahic covenant, and therefore repeated in a context of stipulations and commands coming to mankind in the midst of a covenant, and therefore is an ordinance and not just a blessing. So we answered the question, is there a procreation ordinance? With the answer, yes, there certainly is. It is a fact. Then we took up its perpetuity. Does this procreative ordinance still control, is it still normative for mankind? We saw that it is normative for mankind even after the fall, even after redemption, even after the coming of the new creation and the new covenant. And we saw that from five considerations. We saw that the Bible's ethic is creation-based. Jesus teaches that what is normative for marriage is what was from the beginning, from creation. And then we saw that the light of nature teaches that nothing has really changed about the necessity of procreation. We saw that in Genesis 9, 1 through 7, the creation ordinance is repeated after the fall, after the flood, and repeated there, meaning that it has survived the facts of the fall and is stated in the context of the covenant that was created to create the context for redemption, the Noahic covenant. We saw that the blessing of Abraham was a matter of the blessing of procreative ability, and though the blessing of Abraham is not to be applied one-to-one to us, the fact that Abraham was blessed with the privilege of having many children shows that the creation ordinance is not inconsistent with redemption. And then we saw, fifthly, that the biblical view of procreation as blessing demands that we see it as still as a blessing today, because even after Genesis 1 and the Psalms and other places, the having of children is seen as a blessing. And then we drew several applications from that, which I won't take the time to go over again today, simply to say, though, that showed that there are many bad reasons that people that are not biblical for not having babies that people use today, and that large families are a blessing from the Lord, notwithstanding the consensus of our society. But then we came on to section 2, which now takes up more specially the whole matter of the relation of this creation ordinance to the question of birth control. Does all this mean, then, that birth control is wrong? Well, there are two major considerations that we have to look at, in addition to the ones already looked at, if we're going to answer this question. The first thing we have to understand is that there's a modified application. Now, apparently, that was a little bit difficult concept for some of you. There is a modified application of the creation ordinance of procreation in a fallen and redeemed world. Now, notice how I stated it. I didn't say that the creation ordinance itself was modified, although that could be argued. What I said was its application in a fallen and redeemed world was modified, and that's different. I didn't say that the creation ordinance was abolished. I didn't even say that the creation ordinance was modified. I said its application was modified because of the reality of a fallen and redeemed world. And we illustrated this principle from the way that other creation ordinances are modified in their application. Marriage has modified applications. People may now marry more than one wife in a row, or one husband in a row, if the first one dies, something that would never have happened in an original unfallen creation. The ordinance of labor has now an element of curse injected into it, Genesis 3, 17 through 19. The Sabbath, now in the new creation, in the new covenant, is changed from the seventh day of the week to the first day. All of these creation ordinances, you see, have been modified in their application in a fallen and redeemed world, and therefore there's no reason to think that's not the case with reference to the creation ordinance of procreation. And in fact, we are told in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 that it is precisely this ordinance and this reality of procreation that has been altered in its application in a fallen world by the fact that an element of curse has been injected into it. Notice Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Into the woman's privilege of procreation, an element of curse has been injected. She's going to bear children in pain. And into her relationship with her husband, originally a matter of delight and sweetness, has been injected an element of conflict, according to the last half of the verse. Neither of these curses... abolished creation ordinance. The curse on her procreative ability does not abolish the blessedness of the creation ordinance of procreation. The curse on the relationship with her husband does not abolish the subordination to her husband by creation, but it does alter its application in a fallen world, and that's what we're saying. And therefore, we've got to be careful about arguing that since something must have been one way in an unfallen world, it's got to be exactly the same way now. That's not a good way to argue according to the Bible. Now, the second thing we're coming to this morning is this: the general and corporate character of the ordinance of procreation. This is the second principle we've got to look at if we're going to rightly apply this whole thing to the whole subject of birth control. to the relevance of the creation ordinance to birth control. So having noticed then the modified application of this creation ordinance in a fallen world, we come this morning to this second consideration bearing upon its relevance to the question of birth control. And that is the general and corporate character of the creation ordinance of procreation. Now let me unpack what I mean by that statement, the general and corporate character of this ordinance under three headings. First, the first heading is this. The creation ordinance is not an absolute command for all people. The creation ordinance of procreation is not an absolute command, we might say, for every individual. Even the book which I have read, which is most extreme in its opposition to birth control, cautions, the command is not an absolute command for all people, just married people. Now that is, of course, very true. Clearly, the ordinance of procreation was intended to be fulfilled only in the context of marriage. And it is likely that this author also means to imply by this statement that it is not the duty of every adult human being to marry in order to be in a position to procreate properly. And this, too, I think, the judgment of the man I've just quoted is correct. Now, the question is, on what basis does this author have a right, given his other positions, to restrict the command to procreate? He says that this is an absolute command, and now he restricts it to just married people. In other words, I'm asking this question. If children are a blessing from the Lord, and the command to be fruitful is so absolute, by what right may a fertile single person refuse to marry and bear children? By what right may any single person, if this person's understanding of the creation ordinance is correct, by what right may a fertile single person refuse to marry and bear children? We fail to see what permits this author, on his assumptions, to make this qualification. You see, the fact is that it's not his position that birth control is wrong and we have to bear the maximum number of children. That whole system of interpreting Genesis 1:28 does not in itself give him any right to restrict the command to only married people and to only those single persons that do marry. The fact is that this author is forced to make this qualification because the Bible clearly teaches the legitimacy of the single state for some, and therefore he must make this qualification. And let's look at two passages where the Bible teaches that some fertile single persons need not marry and therefore need not fulfill the creation ordinance. And those passages are found in Matthew 19:12. Marty Ferguson, would you get that, please? And 1 Corinthians 7:7. Nick Chertos, would you get that one for me? Look first of all at Matthew 19:12, where the Bible itself, in unequivocal language, teaches that it is not necessary for every fertile single person to marry and bear children, notwithstanding the creation ordinance which says, be fruitful and multiply. Matthew 19:12, Marty. Now, the first two classes may have no choice but to be, because they're infertile one way or the other. But the third class is not talking about people who have literally castrated themselves in order to be eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about those who are exercising what Paul was exercising in 1 Corinthians 7, continence, self-control, so as to not marry and therefore not bear children. They're doing this for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There are holy and godly motivations for it. And therefore, this is an exception, you see, to the creation ordinance. It's not an absolute command for all people. This person could marry, he could take a wife, he could bear children. He doesn't, and he doesn't for holy reasons because of the kingdom of heaven. And speaking of Paul, let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 7. And without reading the context, you can do that, and you'll plainly see that what Paul is talking about is the gift of continence, the gift of being single, and being single without being in a constant state of sin, and that this is a gift from God, he clearly states. And so Paul, though we have no reason to think that Paul was not fertile, though we have no reason to think that he could not have taken a wife, in fact, he says in one place that he had a right to, yet Paul, out of a gift from God, refrains from marriage, though he could have borne children. Now that's the first thing we're saying then, that the creation ordinance is therefore not an absolute command for all people. It can't be, because there are some single persons who could marry and could bear children who do not, and do not do that for holy reasons. But now, the second thing we have to say here, by way of unpacking this statement, that this creation ordinance is a general and corporate command, not an absolute individual command for every individual, is this. The creation ordinance is not an absolute command even for all married people. It's not an absolute command even for all married people. Creation ordinance is not an absolute command for all people, but it's not even an absolute command even for all married people. It is not true that this command is an absolute command even for all married people. Here's what I mean. If it were, Paul could not teach that it was permissible for a couple to agree to abstain from sexual intercourse for a period of time. And yet Paul does teach that in 1 Corinthians 7:5. Notice it. 1 Corinthians 7:5, where Paul says, "Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, first of all, Paul is saying in general that it is not right to be married and not engage in sexual intercourse with your spouse. In fact, it is a sin to be married and not do that. That's an imperative. Stop depriving one another. It's going to lay you open, says Paul, to all sorts of sexual sin if you think you're that spiritual. And by the way, most of the things that lead to that kind of state where people are depriving each other also are sin. All the lack of communication, everything that leads to the refraining from sexual intercourse because you can't stand the thought of it with that person right now, all of that's sin too and has to be dealt with. But that's not my point. My point is this, that he does make an exception. He says, "Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer." And so there is a legitimate period of abstinence. It's limited. It's not something that one can take a vow of chastity for the rest of your married life. No, no. But there is a reason why one may refrain from this privilege of marriage for a season, and that's to devote oneself to prayer. Now, think with me. Such abstinence might result in this couple bringing one or more fewer children into the world. And you see, if the creation ordinance is absolute, then they would be violating the creation ordinance. If the creation ordinance commands that we bear the maximum number of children, which is what the no birth control position infers, then clearly this would be a violation of the creation ordinance. But you see, since Paul commands it, it must not be a violation of the creation ordinance, and therefore the creation ordinance cannot be as absolute and individual as the no birth control position infers. You see, clearly Paul is assuming a different view of the ordinance of procreation than that stated by the opponents of birth control. The doctrine that we are bound to procreate the maximum number of children leads by its own inevitable logic to a number of ludicrous conclusions. It leads, for instance, if we take it seriously, to the conclusion that a woman for whom nursing is an effective means of birth control, and I didn't say it is for everybody, but it is for some women, that such a woman ought not to nurse her children, since this might prevent her from conceiving the maximum number of children. This position leads to the conclusion that couples ought to carefully monitor the cycle of the woman so that no opportunity to conceive a child will be missed by a period of time in which the couple do not have sexual intercourse. It leads to the conclusion that since we now have fertility drugs which can result in multiple simultaneous conceptions, the most obedient Christians will take these drugs in order to increase the maximum number of children they may bear. Now we realize, brethren, I realize that no sound mind will take such positions and that the opponents of birth control are not taking such positions, but that is just my point. No sound mind will entertain such conclusions, and yet they are the inevitable result of the position that the creation ordinance requires the maximum number of children possible. Well, you see then, if such a view of the creation ordinance, viewing it as absolute and individually applicable in the same way to every human being, if that view of the creation ordinance, implied by the no birth control position, if that view is impossible and absurd, what view of this ordinance is consistent with the rest of the Bible and indeed with common sense? Well, that brings me to my third point. The creation ordinance is a general and corporate command addressed to the human race. The creation ordinance is a general and corporate command addressed to the human race. Now, as I've stated previously, the opponents of birth control do themselves restrict its application. But now we've got to ask, upon what grounds may such a restriction of Genesis 1:28 be permitted? And are those grounds upon which such a restriction of the application of Genesis 1:28, upon what grounds is this restriction, these exceptions we've looked at in the Bible, permitted? Now the grounds, I want to say, upon which this command may be restricted are closely related to its very identity. The creation ordinance of procreation is a command addressed to generally, and corporately to the human race. The command in Genesis 1:28 is not addressed to every individual human being without distinction or variation. Now, first of all, this is suggested by the recipients of this command, both in Genesis 1, where it's originally given, and then in Genesis 9, where it is repeated. In Genesis 1, the recipients are clearly our first parents, Adam and Eve. Notice it, Genesis 1:26 through 28. Here we are on the sixth day of creation, and God is about to make the first human beings. In verse 26 we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man, Adam, in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Now, this corporate character that's suggested by Genesis 1 is suggested again by Genesis chapter 9. Please turn there. In Genesis 9, we have here the repetition of the creation ordinance, but now we notice its objects. Genesis 9:1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And he goes on to say, verse 7, "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Now, in this passage, the command is again addressed not to a vast number of individuals, but to Noah and his sons, who are now to become the new parents of the race after the entire race, except for them, has been wiped out by divine judgment in the flood. And so, this general and corporate character of the command, which is assumed by the rest of the Bible, is suggested, first of all, in Genesis 1 and 9 by its recipients. It's also suggested, I want to say, by an analogy with the Great Commission. Now, I don't have time to go into it, but in the history of theological interpretation, the creation mandate, the dominion mandate, as Genesis 1:28 is called, has often been paralleled and contrasted one way or the other with the Great Commission, which some people have thought of as the new dominion mandate. Now, I'm not buying into that position, but there are some interesting parallels between Genesis 1 and the creation ordinance of procreation and the Great Commission found in Matthew chapter 28. Please turn there. What I want to say here is that in its corporate character, the ordinance of procreation is not unlike the Great Commission. It's not unlike it. Now, we read there in verse 16, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now, we had the time this morning. I could show you that both in the version of the Great Commission found in Mark, that found in Luke, and again, that found in Acts, the original recipients of the Great Commission were the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, we cannot restrict this commission only to apostles, because we notice in Matthew 28:20 that it's a commission that has a worldwide scope, never fulfilled by the apostles during their lifetimes, and a length that proceeds even down to the end of the age. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," and they take the gospel to all the nations. But what I am saying is that it's clear that this command is addressed to the church founded on the apostles. It's not addressed to every individual Christian, but it is relevant for every individual Christian, but it has varying kinds of relevance. It is addressed to the church, and as the church fits together with all the various gifts in it, as the body of Christ, it is not necessary for every individual in the church to go to all the nations. It would be an improper fulfillment of the Great Commission for everyone who is a member of the church to assume the right to baptize and preach the gospel. My point is, you see, that we cannot make an absolutely individual application of the Great Commission to every individual Christian. It is addressed corporately to the church. It's relevant for every Christian. Every Christian ought to be deeply interested in it, but every Christian does not have the same duties flowing out of the Great Commission. Not every Christian should be baptizing, and not every Christian should be going into all the world and preaching the gospel. The church should be doing that, but not every individual Christian should be doing that. Notwithstanding how often missionaries have made that kind of, in my perspective, woolly-headed application of this passage. Now, you see, thus, while the Great Commission is relevant for every Christian and ought to and does condition the behavior of every Christian, ought to make an impact on every Christian, not every Christian is himself obliged to go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize disciples, and teach them to observe all that Christ commanded. It is the church, corporately and generally, that is responsible to do that. And what we must say about the Great Commission, we must say about the creation ordinance of procreation. It is not every individual human being that is responsible, apart from every other consideration, to be fruitful and multiply. It is the human race. generally and corporately in its first parents, Adam and Eve, in Noah and his sons, that is responsible to be fruitful and multiply. Now, having said that, I come to a third point. This interpretation of Genesis 1:28 is required. I said it's permitted by the recipients of Genesis 1 and 9. It's suggested by the analogy with the Great Commission, but it is required by the clear variation in the fulfillment of this ordinance, which is permitted by Scripture. Just as there is a corporate and general character to the Great Commission, so also there is a corporate and general character to the procreation ordinance, which permits variation and degrees in its specific impact on any individual or any married couple. And it's only on the basis of this interpretation that we can make room for Matthew 19:12, where some are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It's only on this basis that we can make room for the explicit statements of 1 Corinthians 7:5 and 7, where there is a possibility of giving yourself to prayer for a season, where there is as a man who has a gift from God not to marry, though he's fertile and could bear children. It's only on the basis of this interpretation that we can make the Bible make sense with itself, and therefore this must be the appropriate interpretation of Genesis 1:28, because we believe that the Bible never contradicts itself. Now, we have seen then two basic principles that must be taken into account in our interpretation of Genesis 1:28. We have seen Roman numeral 1, that there is a modified application of this creation ordinance in a fallen and redeemed world. And we've said Roman numeral 2, that there is a general and corporate character to the creation ordinance of procreation. Now, what does all that say to us then about birth control? What does all that say to us about the subject of birth control? So if I can get my overhead right here. Closing applications. Now, as I've tried to think through this to make it just as clear as I possibly can, I've chosen to go about it this way. We're in a position now to properly consider the contention that the creation ordinance of procreation prohibits the use of birth control. There are those who are contending for that position. But now we have to ask the question, on what grounds is this contention usually brought forward? How do people deduce from Genesis 1:28 the result, the practical result, no birth control? How do they do that? On what grounds is this contention usually brought forward? Well, there are a number of grounds upon which this contention is argued, and a number of ways of putting this argument. But there are basically two directions in which people go to get this conclusion out of Genesis 1:28. And so I want to deal with those two basic ways people deduce no birth control from Genesis 1:28. And the first way in which they do this is by taking their cue from the language of blessing. Genesis 1:28 says, and God blessed them, and they take their cue from that, from the language of blessing, and then they argue for no birth control. And the second way in which they use this passage for a springboard to that end is the language of fruitfulness and multiplication. So on the one hand, they take the language of blessing, and they go with that to the conclusion, no birth control. On the other hand, they take the language of fruitfulness, and they go with that to the conclusion, no birth control. Now, I want to take up then the language of blessing and the language of fruitfulness and deal with those two ways of arguing. So first of all, we have to ask, is the no birth control position required by the language of blessing? Is the no birth control position required by the language of blessing? And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Charles D. Proven illustrates this way of thought when he argues, children are a blessing from the Lord. You notice the language of blessing? Children are a blessing from the Lord. The more, the better. children are a blessing from the Lord, the more, the better. Now, the idea underlying such a statement is that children, and therefore conception and pregnancy, may only be viewed by the Christian as a divine blessing. As such, you see, they go on to argue, it is an unbiblical viewpoint ever to entertain any view of conception which would look at it as something to be avoided. It's a blessing. It's not something to be avoided. Since birth control is always used as a way of avoiding conception, they argue, birth control must be built on an unbiblical viewpoint that children are not a blessing. Now, there are several conclusive objections to that kind of argument. You understand the argument? Children are a blessing. Birth control is always used to avoid having children, which implies that people don't think children are a blessing, therefore birth control must be unbiblical. Well, that sounds a bit persuasive, doesn't it? How do we respond to that? Well, in the first way, and I have three things I'm going to say about it. First, such logic is so strained as to be false. The fallacy of such logic, children are a blessing from the Lord, the more the better, can be seen in the fact that it is impossible to carry out this logic consistently in a number of parallel biblical analogies. Because it would be equally logical and just as unbiblical to say the following things. Riches are a blessing from the Lord. Psalm 112, verse 3. Proverbs 3:16. The more the better. Well, we might think so, except that the same wise man says, give me neither poverty nor riches. So riches are not an unqualified blessing from the Lord. Sometimes they may be a curse. Sabbaths are a blessing from the Lord. Genesis chapter 2. God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Sabbaths are a blessing from the Lord. And therefore we conclude, the more the better. Except God only gave us one in seven. Not two, not three, not four. Sabbaths are a blessing, and therefore the more the better, right? God should have given us seven out of seven, but he didn't. Sabbaths are a blessing from the Lord, but we may not conclude the more the better. Work is a blessing from the Lord. Ephesians 4:28, 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, and since work is a blessing from the Lord, the more the better. Let's work 75, 80, 90 hours a week because it's a blessing from the Lord. Let's refuse to take vacations. Let's kill ourselves by age 50 because work is a blessing from the Lord. The more, the better. Honey. Ah, yes. Honey is a blessing from the Lord. Proverbs 24:13. I'll bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. The more, the better. Not for diabetics, it's not. And by the way, look at Proverbs 25, 16, and 27. Is honey a blessing from the Lord? You bet. Proverbs 24:13 says, my son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, the honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Notice, though, that he qualifies that. It's not the best blessing. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. But then he goes on to clearly qualify himself in Proverbs 25:16. Have you found honey? The more the better. Eat all you want. Till it's coming out your ears. No. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, lest you have it in excess and vomit it. Verse 27, it is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. You see, all of these parallel biblical blessings, and I acknowledge that they're not the same in every respect, and yet they are parallel. All of them are termed blessings in the Bible. All of them are temporal blessings like the giving of children. All of these parallel analogies prove that you can't argue biblically children are a blessing or anything is a blessing, the more the better. That logic is strained and false. Now, all of this leads, however, to a second objection I have to deriving no birth control from the language of blessing. So in the second place, children are a blessing, but we must remember that they are not a saving or spiritual blessing. Though children are a blessing, one must acknowledge the possibility that there may be biblical priorities greater and more spiritual blessings which may supersede having as many children as possible or even as many as we might like. In other words, the Bible talks about more than one kind of blessing. It talks about the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And if you're talking about spiritual and saving blessings, then I'm willing to agree. Spiritual blessings, of them I'm willing to say, the more the better. But you see, are we talking about saving and spiritual blessings when we're talking about the gift of children? Glorious and wonderful and sanctifying in terms of God's using them as a means as they are, the fact is that the having of children is not a spiritual or saving blessing. Unconverted people have children. They are a blessing, but you see, they're not a spiritual blessing. And I have to tell you that it's hard to resist the impression that for the authors of books advocating the no birth control position, it's hard to resist the impression that the birth of children to Christian parents is the hope of the world and an inevitable blessing. Now, large Christian families are frequently held out in these books as the solution to world evangelism and to the social problems of our nation. You want to see the passages? I can show them to you later if you want to come and talk to me about that. Now, let me be honest. I'm prepared to admit that there is a certain practical and biblical wisdom to this perspective. I think that if Christians have children and rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, there is a blessing for others and for themselves in that. Psalm 112, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those who fear the Lord and greatly delight in His commandments. Their children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. So I'm willing to admit that there's a certain practical wisdom in it. Nonetheless, having said that, the blessedness of children and the utility of children for the kingdom of God is dependent upon and secondary to the granting to the parents and children every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. The fact is that every temporal blessing, and children are a temporal blessing, even the blessing of children may be turned by sin into a curse. And you only need to read the book of Proverbs to find out that children may be a curse to their parents as well as a blessing. Proverbs 15:5, 19:18, 22:15, 10:1 and 5, 15:20, 17:25, 19:13, 26 and 27, 23:15 and 16. If you want them, I'll give them to you later. But that's just to tell you that the passages are there. No temporal blessing or earthly means of grace, and children are both, neither of them is to be ranked with or put on a par with the indispensable grace of the Holy Spirit. And there is to me, therefore, something subtly troubling about the optimism with which some pro-large family advocates speak of their children as the solution to the ills of the world. There's something that troubles me about that, to be frank with you. The solution to the ills of the world is the gospel of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and one of our temporal means is secondary. But that brings me to a third point, a third comment here about the no birth control being deduced from the language of blessing. And that's something that we saw at large 2 weeks ago. It is not true that in a fallen world, children and conception are only and exclusively a blessing. That's not true. They assume that that's true, but it's not true. It is not true that in a fallen world, children and conception are only and exclusively a blessing. Procreation, like everything else in a far fallen world, has been cursed. Genesis 3:16, in pain you shall bring forth children. That's a curse. And therefore, procreation is not simply a blessing. It's not exclusively a blessing. It's not only a blessing. Some children may be for some mothers not blessings, but Benonis, sons of sorrow, according to Rachel. And while it may be wrong, now follow me, be careful here. While it may be wrong to use birth control to reject God's blessings, I agree. It is always wrong to use birth control to reject God's blessings, or at least it may be. Grant that for the sake of argument right now. While it may be wrong to reject birth control for the sake of rejecting God's, or to use birth control to reject God's blessings, it is not wrong to use birth control to mitigate God's curse. And in some cases, the use of birth control is necessary to that end, as we saw 2 weeks ago. In a fallen world, in some cases, compelling medical reasons require the use of birth control, because in a fallen world, procreation and conception is not always a blessing. Sometimes it is a curse. And there are elements of that always mixed up with each other. Now, you see, perhaps birth control would have been unknown in an unfallen and uncursed world. Perhaps so. But the sufficient and conclusive response to the idea that this precludes birth control is that many other things which we only know as a result of the fall and the curse would also have been unknown in a fallen world. Divorce, a second marriage partner, a first day Sabbath, and perhaps singleness would all have been unknown and indeed incomprehensible and repugnant in an unfallen world, and yet they are not unlawful in a fallen world. Each of these things are under the proper conditions perfectly lawful for us who are the children of the curse. Now, that brings me to the second way in which the no birth control position is derived from Genesis 1:28. We've dealt with the language of blessing, and we've seen that that can't be pressed to the conclusion of no birth control, because children are not just a blessing, they are also, procreation sometimes is a curse in a fallen world. But we now come in the second place to this. Is the no birth control position required by the language of fruitfulness and multiplication? And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Another way in which the prohibition of birth control is derived from the creation ordinance is related to the command to be fruitful. Here, one author comments, birth control obviously involves disobedience to this command, for birth control attempts to prevent being fruitful and multiplying. Let me repeat the statement that summarizes the contention. Birth control obviously involves disobedience to this command to be fruitful, for birth control attempts to prevent being fruitful and multiplying. Now, the first comment I have on that is simply this. The logic of that escapes me. Birth control only involves disobedience to this command if it is used to prevent fruitfulness and multiplication. But I know a lot of families in this church that have used birth control that have been very fruitful and multiplied. Even those who advocate the no birth control position praise families of 5, 6, or 7 children. And yet I know for sure so they think that that's being fruitful and multiplying. They do. They believe that families that large are being fruitful and multiplying. And yet many of those very families have used birth control. So you see, birth control doesn't involve disobedience to the command to be fruitful, because families have been fruitful and still use birth control. So it does not follow. The logic escapes me. The logic escapes me. Birth control only involves disobedience to this command if it is used to prevent fruitfulness and multiplication. Such a use of birth control would, of course, in many cases be wrong. And yet, clearly, many of you who have used birth control have been exceedingly fruitful and have indeed multiplied. Families of 5 or 6 children certainly indicate fruitfulness and even multiplication to our minds and to the minds of the no birth control advocates, too, if you read their statements. And yet, many such families have used birth control. The fact is that families of 5 or 6 children are commended by the opponents of birth control as illustrating their ideal, at least in some cases. But are not couples who have 5 or 6 children but use no birth control viewed by those who prohibit birth control as having been fruitful and having multiplied? You bet they are. Read their books. But if they are, if these families who had 5 or 6 children didn't use birth control, if they're fruitful, if that's fruitfulness, then you have to admit the families that did use birth control and have 5 or 6 children are fruitful as well, don't you? You can't have it both ways. Either 5 or 6 children is fruitful or it's not. And using birth control has nothing to do with it in this case. Well, that's the first comment I have on this position. The logic of the whole thing simply escapes me. Birth control does not obviously involve disobedience to this command. In some cases, it's been used and has been consistent with multiplying, and therefore the logic is fallacious. The second comment which I have to make on this is this. The second comment which this argument provokes is that it assumes that the command to fruitfulness is absolute. You have to be fruitful. And what this is really assuming is that in any case, if you're not just as fruitful as you can be, if in any case you lose any form of birth control, then you're violating the command. That assumes that the command is absolute. In other words, only if fruitfulness requires every human being to procreate the maximum number of children can the prohibition of birth control be deduced from the procreative mandate and the command to be fruitful. But we have seen that such an assumption leads to ludicrous consequences. It ignores the curse upon the woman and forgets that Genesis 1:28 is a general command addressed to the whole human race, which has therefore a variable application to individual men and women. And thus the assumption upon which this whole line of argument is based is simply false and even impossible. All right? Now, that's what I had to say this morning. Next week we'll come back and we'll talk about some warnings and practical perspectives. And there are some, by the way. This is not an area that simply because it may be lawful in the abstract, in some cases use birth control, that there are not minefields that the Christian has to walk through if he's not to violate his conscience and sin very grievously by way of sins of ignorance. So let's come back next week and talk about those practical perspectives by way of caution and balance. Let's pray together. Father, we do come to you and ask that you would be pleased to accept our meditations and our reflections upon your word and grant us wisdom and balance and caution in our application of the principles of your word. Grant us to have those hearts for ourselves that delight in the law of God and delight in meticulous obedience, but grant us also to have that obedience to your law which remembers that each man lives and dies not to us, but to the Lord. And so we ask for the grace and the balance that your word teaches us on these matters. In Jesus' name, amen.